In the second case of his visit to Rome, even though he doesn't explicitly say so, the impression's pretty clear he gives it that it's God, not the devil, who prevented him going. Because he says the reason he was unable to go was so he could have more fruit among the Gentiles. God didn't want him to go to Rome yet because once he got to Rome, his ministry would be drawing to a close, you see. He only had 2 years there, and that was it. God was ordering circumstances to keep him from going to Rome when he wanted to. So in one instance, Satan's keeping him from going to Thessalonica, and the other instance, God's keeping him from going to Rome. Okay? So there's a big difference between God arranging or using circumstances, whether they be beneficial or adverse circumstances, to order our steps, and Satan doing the same thing, bondage, or to get us off in some other direction. There's a big difference. And those who go through life with Calvin's perverted view of God's sovereignty tend to think that everything that happens to them somehow God's will. It's somehow God's will because, after all, God's sovereign. God's in complete control of everything that happens. And when they come up against the hindrance that Satan's creating, many times they just assume it's God ordering their steps. You see the difference there? Another example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's verses 7 through 9. This is about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul says there, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I want you to notice how Paul dealt with this particular problem or attack. He doesn't just assume that God was ordering his steps through it. Okay? First of all, he knew it was coming from Satan, whatever it was, and he wasn't going to accept anything he knew was coming from the power of the enemy. So he prayed for deliverance. And he didn't just pray once. He prayed again and again and again until he got an answer from the Lord concerning the whole situation. Now, once God told Paul that he was allowing this attack in order to keep him humble, then Paul yielded to that situation as coming from the hand of the Lord. But accepting an attack from the enemy as coming from the hand of the Lord was not his first response. He would never accept anything he knew was coming from Satan unless God gave him a specific word to do so, which he did. Now, the person who believes in Calvin's doctrine, that's not their first response. The first response is to say, "Oh, God's probably doing this. God's in heaven. God's controlling this. I'm just going to rest in him." The next situation I want to bring out, show an example of, is in Acts 13, verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. This is where Paul goes to preach to the Roman official, and Elymas, the sorcerer, tried to stop him. Sorcerer. Sorry. Here's what it says. Here's the story. "And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Now let's look at how Paul deals with another satanic hindrance, okay? In this case, he knew that God had opened a door for him to preach the gospel to this Roman official, and he knew that the time to do it was then. So there was another hindrance. He knew this was not a situation where God was using adverse circumstances to order his steps. He knew that it was Satan who was trying to stop him from doing God's will, all right? Satan saw that an official of the Roman Empire, which was under his control, was in danger of receiving the gospel. So he supernaturally intervened in the situation through one of his other servants, Elymas the sorcerer, in order to stop Paul. All right? Now, although God was allowing that battle to take place, he did not plan it, nor did he ordain it, nor was his will from the eternity past as laid out in some script. It was an attack from the enemy. Now, of course, we all realize that the power to win that battle had to come from God. Paul could never have overcome a supernatural attack in his own strength. Okay? And even the wisdom to know what to choose had to come from God. And that was God sovereignly intervening in the situation on Paul's behalf to level the playing field. A supernatural attack from the enemy was met by the supernatural wisdom of God, and the balance goes back to center. But the actual choice to either fight or yield was Paul's and Paul's alone. And if he would have chosen to cut and run at that point, God would have held him accountable for all the consequences that wrong choice produced. That's how God's sovereignty in man's free will works. Now, what do you suppose Paul might have done if he had believed Calvin's perverted view of sovereignty? Well, he might have very well stopped preaching, because he might be thinking, well, since God's in control of everything that happens, and since this interference has arisen, maybe God doesn't want me preaching to this Roman official after all. In other words, Paul might have done exactly what so many today's Christians do all the time. He might have attributed Satan's work to God. Now, so far, I've only been talking about individuals. All right. What about nations? How does this all work when it comes to nations? Is it the same? Or does God play by a different set of rules when it comes to the nations? Do nations have free wills? Or are the leaders of those nations pre-planned by God? How about America's new Messiah? Was the election of King Obama God's choice? Was it God's will? Was it God's desire? Was it his plan? Who exactly is responsible for setting up King Obama anyway? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, for the Calvinist, the answer is very simple. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Meaning, he rules in the kingdoms of men. He sets up kings. He removes kings. He gives the kingdoms of men to whoever he wants. And he sets the basis of men over them. Okay? And of course, there's scripture to back up that assertion. You all know it. It's in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. And it goes like this. Daniel says in 2:21, speaking of God, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 32, I combine them together here, and they say the following. This matter is by decree of the watchers and the man of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And they shall drive thee, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's pretty clear, is it not? I mean, who could argue with such a clear statement? Well, I won't argue with what Daniel actually said, because it's true. However, I will argue with the spin that's put on what he said by people who couldn't rightly divide the word of truth if you paid them. For you see, Daniel didn't say God sets every leader of every nation up. He simply said that God can and does set up kings and remove kings. Have you ever read the 8th chapter of Hosea? I'll put this one up, because I want you to see this one. Hosea chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Israel has cast off the thing that is good, the enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Other silver nor gold, they have made idols, that they may be cut off. Here it's explicitly stated, okay, that the people of Israel set up kings for themselves. God was not involved in the process at all, except that he allowed them to exercise their free wills to choose their own king. God didn't set up these kings. Neither was it a situation where God sovereignly gave the Hebrews the rotten kings they deserved. For when he's speaking of the selection of these kings, he says, I knew it not. And that phrase, I knew it not, is a Hebrewism, okay? He's not saying that he had no idea what was going on in the nation of Israel, because, of course, Israel's God's covenant people, and you can be sure he was watching everything they did all the time. Besides, God knows everything that happens anyway, long before it happens. He wasn't saying, I'm up in heaven, and they made kings, and I didn't even know it. I know it not means I had nothing to do with it. The people of Israel did what they pleased with regards to choosing their kings. They didn't consult God, and God had nothing to do with what they did. It's very important you get what this verse is saying here. God didn't give Israel those kings because it was his will, nor did he give Israel those kings because it was their will. God didn't give them those kings at all, period. He had nothing to do with the whole process. That's what that verse is saying. But it's important people understand that God has given a certain amount of power and sovereignty to Satan, as well as to individuals and nations, and he has set certain boundaries within which both men and demons are free to do whatever was in their power to do. And God's people would be wise to stop ignoring this fact, because people are falling and end up in hell because they don't get this and they don't live in this reality. The Bible clearly teaches that Satan is, quote, the god of this world. That's 2 Corinthians 2:4. And, quote, the prince of this world. The Bible calls the fallen angels, which do Satan's bidding, principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Okay, Ephesians 6. Satan is the god of this world. He rules this world. But isn't God still sovereign over Satan? Yes, he certainly is. Anytime God wants to, he can override and he can overrule Satan's plans. Anytime he wants to, he can intervene and wreck the plans Satan has for an individual or for an entire nation. But just because God can do that, that doesn't mean he's constantly doing that. It doesn't mean he will do it. Many times, Satan carries out his schemes, he carries out his plans regarding an individual or regarding a nation, and God does nothing to stop it, absolutely nothing. I say again, God has given Satan a certain amount of power, a certain amount of room, that is authority and sovereignty to do his evil work in this fallen world. So his sovereignty over Satan isn't going to do us any good if we don't learn how to recognize and defeat the spirits that are out to destroy us. I mean, look around you people. The fact that God is sovereign isn't stopping multitudes of those who were once Christians, who were once baptized in the Holy Spirit, from being deceived and spiritually destroyed. And when I say spiritually destroyed, I mean they're eternally destroyed. They're being cut out of the vine, which is Jesus Christ. Now, why hasn't the sovereignty of God protected these poor Christians? The answer is because this whole thing isn't about God's sovereignty. It's about the choices you and I make every day. You make the wrong choices long enough, and you're toast spiritually. And the fact that God is sovereign doesn't change that reality one little bit. You're still toast. Now, the Apostle John said, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's the NIV version. Okay? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. What? What are you saying, John? Don't you know that such a statement exalts the power of Satan above the power of God's sovereignty that's held by the vast majority of today's Christians? What you should have written, John, was, the whole world is under the control of God. Not the whole world's under control of the evil one, all right? That would fit everybody's theology much, much better. Now, I'll give you a little scripture here. I want to show you something. I'm not going to put up. It's in Matthew 4:8-9. It's when Jesus was in the wilderness getting tempted. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith in thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All these things, all these kingdoms, and the glory of the world will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. Now, when Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of this world, please notice what Jesus did not reply, what he didn't say back. He didn't tell Satan that all those kingdoms weren't really his to offer because God is sovereign over his creation. All right? The reason Jesus didn't challenge Satan's claim of owning all the kingdoms of this world is because it's true. They do belong to him. For the time being, they do belong to him. And this fact is brought out again and again in the scripture, but very few people are listening. Right? For instance, in the book of Daniel, we're shown how things really operate in the spirit realm. We see that the human king, for instance, of Persia, the human king of Persia, was not doing what he was doing, was not through his own wisdom, through his own power, through his own might. He was being empowered and sustained by a demonic prince called the Prince of Persia. And Daniel goes to prayer, and God sends an angel to give Daniel a message, and the prince of Persia is fighting this angel to stop God from getting his message to Daniel. I want to read you this little passage here. It's in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, and verse 20. Okay, I'll just read it. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. 21 days that Prince of Persia fought the angel that was trying to get to Daniel. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Then he said, knowest thou therefore I have come unto thee, and now I will return to fight with the Prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the Prince of Grecia shall come. the prince of Greece is going to come. The concept of Satan being the ruler of the kingdoms of this world is clearly established here. A supernatural creature called the prince of Persia was in charge of protecting the kingdom of Persia for Satan. He was in charge of protecting it from any interference from God. Now, of course, no demon, regardless of how powerful it may be, can actually stop God from intervening in the affairs of men when he chooses to do so, okay? But the demons are all liars. They all live in self-deception. And they're so self-deluded, they actually think they can stop God, and they try to do so, as is evidenced by this fight. Thus, you see the conflict between that demonic prince and the angel who was sent to give Daniel the word of the Lord. That fight was so fierce, Michael, who was also called a prince, had to come to the aid of that angel. And not only did the angel have to fight the prince of Persia to get to Daniel, he said he would have to fight the same prince in order to get back to wherever he came from. And he told Daniel, after he was gone, another demonic prince called the prince of Grecia would come. Now, the prince Alexander the Great. You can see the same truth again in the book of Ezekiel. When God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel to the king of Tyrus, it's called. It's Ezekiel 28, verses 8, 11 through 19. I'm not going to read it. He's called the king of Tyrus. And in that instance, the invisible power that was sustaining the human leader of Tyrus was Satan himself. You can see this the whole thing again in the book of Revelation, where John is shown the last great world empire, which is called the beast. Okay, in Revelation 13, I'll just read this to you. He says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were at the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the scripture says very clearly that it's the dragon who raises up this last empire, and it's the dragon who empowers the 10 kings or the 10 horns that lead the beast. You know, John says the dragon gave him, that is the beast government, and the kings that run that beast government, the dragon gave him his power and his authority. All these things show us that under normal circumstances, the one who is controlling governments and nations and national leaders, and particularly the last world empire, is Satan. And again, the reason this is the case is because for the time being, Satan remains the god of this world. And except for where and when God so chooses to supernaturally intervene for some reason, the kingdoms of this world and the kings who rule them are under the control or the power or the sovereignty of the prince of this world. So we need to rightly divide the word of God, my friends. Daniel's statements about God setting up kings must be kept in the proper context, all right? He was speaking to a particular king named Nebuchadnezzar when he made those statements. And Nebuchadnezzar was the man God sovereignly chose to carry out the words spoken by his prophets years beforehand concerning the judgment of Judah. So this was indeed a case of God sovereignly intervening in human history, raising up a man, a ruler, an empire, who didn't even belong to him, and used that man as his instrument to bring about his will concerning his chosen people, to bring judgment on Judah. In that case, it was God who raised him up. But that doesn't mean Daniel was saying that God sets up every ruler of every kingdom that's ever been. That's crazy talk. I see this kind of Calvinistic foolishness all the time, and especially since the recent election of King Obama. I don't know how many bloggers this week I've seen, or writers, and all kinds of people. Literally dozens of articles I've come across this week who declare with all authority that God gave us, quote, gave us what we chose. We asked for a king, they say, and God gave us the king we asked for. Well, I have a question about that whole thing. Who are the two principal parties in that theological equation or that view? The answer is the two principal parties are the people who asked for a king and God who gave the king they asked for, right? Where is Satan in that equation? The answer is Satan's not in the equation. And most of the stuff I read this week, Satan's not even mentioned. He doesn't even get honorable mention. So you see, Calvin's view of God's sovereignty has hidden the role Satan played in the whole matter of King Obama. Can you see that at all? I tell you, people err when they equate America with the nation of Israel. Right there's a big problem. Because Israel was the church of the Old Testament. It had a geopolitical component to it, but Israel was the church of the Old Testament. And when you belong to God like that, you're in a different position spiritually than those who do not belong to him. God exercises his sovereignty over your life in a much different way. He's always intervening to help you. He's always intervening to set you free. He's always intervening to protect you from Satan. And as you obey him and walk with him, Satan's no longer the God of your world. He's no longer free to do with us the way he's free to do with the unsaved, with the kingdoms of the world. So it's wrong to equate any nation, whether it's ancient or modern, with Israel. You can't equate them. The only comparison that's proper in Scripture, scriptural, is the church. You can equate the church in the New Testament with the church in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the recent election, there is no comparison between what ignorant Americans have just done and the people of Israel asking for a king. There is no comparison. America is not the church. America has never belonged to God the way Old Testament Israel belonged to God, or the way the New Testament church belongs to God. I realize that America was founded as a Christian nation. There's no doubt about that. But it has never been the equivalent of Israel. I'm sorry. We are founded as a constitutional republic, not a theocracy like Israel. God has never been our king, nor has he ever directly chosen our leaders, as he did at times for Israel. The American people have been choosing their own leaders, and they've been crying, "Give us a king," every 4 years since 1776. All right? In addition to that, it was the political leaders of this nation, not deceived church leaders, not false prophets, not the deceived churchgoers, but the political leaders of this nation who long ago kicked God out of every area, of every arena, and every institution of this nation. So the Christian foundations of this nation were destroyed long ago, long before Obama ever became a senator. Many Christians are just now realizing the foundations of the nation have been destroyed. Just goes to show you how slow most of them are to realize or accept the truth. Now, this perverted view of God's sovereignty makes people think that God raised people like Marx and Lenin to power in Russia in the 1820s. It makes them believe that he raised Adolf Hitler to power in Germany in the 1930s, and they raised Mussolini to power in France around the same time. It makes them believe that God raised Mao Zedong to power in communist China in 1949, and Fidel Castro to power in Cuba in 1959. Well, if God raised all these leaders up, then he's responsible for all the brutality, the rape, the mayhem, and the murder, and the starvations that millions, maybe billions, of people have experienced at the hands of those leaders. I just want to caution you, friendly caution here, about what you lay at the Lord's feet. It's very easy to do what John Calvin did within a corporate context of nations. Just as his view of sovereignty makes God responsible for the sin of individuals, so we can easily make God responsible for all the sin of nations and national leaders. It's one thing to say that as part of our judgment for booting God out of every facet of our nation's life, God allowed Satan to deceive the American people into electing Obama as president. That's precisely what happened. But it's quite another thing to say that God gave us Obama, or God set up this king because we asked for him or because we deserved him. Satan is the one who set up this king. It was Satan's will. It was Satan's desire. It was Satan's plan. And he had the authority to do it because he's still the God of this world. And only a supernatural intervention from God could have stopped that whole train. Now, people who are always talking about the sovereignty of God and are always saying God is doing this and God is doing that, when in fact many times the enemy is the one who's doing it, they're under the power of a deceiving spirit. And that deceiving spirit causes them to take a genuine attribute of God, his sovereignty, and use it to hide the work and to hide the reality of Satan in the affairs of men. It causes them to use God's sovereignty to deny a central truth of the scripture, which is that Satan is a ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. And I tell you truly, those kinds of people will never become warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Never. Now, before I continue, let me recap, okay, before I go to the next point here. First of all, Calvin's view of sovereignty imputes sin and unrighteousness to God. It imputes the sin of both individuals and nations to him. Secondly, it destroys the reality of how important the power of choice is to God's plan of redemption for mankind. Calvinists say it's all about God's sovereignty. The Bible says it's all about our ability to choose. Thirdly, it obscures and hides the reality of just how much Satan is involved in individual and on a corporate or national level. It obscures and or denies the truth that Satan is indeed the ruler of this world. Now, the fourth thing Calvin's perverted view of sovereignty does is it keeps God's people from hating Satan. It keeps God's people from hating Satan and all the evil that Satan does in this world. The psalmist said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Psalms 97:10. The writer of Proverbs said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 8:13. So my question is, do you love God? Do you fear? Then you should hate evil. You should hate Satan. I want to read you a little psalm here. Psalms 139, verses 19 through 24. I'll just read it instead of putting it up. David said, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Okay? "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, King David loved the Lord, and his love for God was very strong. Despite those little faults, despite the thing with Bathsheba, his love for God was strong. And that love was demonstrated not only in his praise and worship of God, not only in his obedience to God, but also in his hatred for God's enemies. And his hatred wasn't some kind of blind, self-righteous hatred, because David turned right around and said, and he asked God to show him if there was any wickedness in his own heart. Okay, so he was willing to be shown his own wickedness. He was willing to hate his own wickedness. He hated everything that was against the one he loved, even if it was himself. And he wanted to know if there's anything in there in his own life so he'd get it out of his life, because he didn't want to be guilty of doing anything against God, the one he loved.